Well, good morning, beloved, again. I would invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and turn to 1 John chapter 2 again this morning as we continue to look at the two-part message, Out of This World. And that pun and play on words takes us back into the very serious issue raised when Jesus himself told his disciples and us by extension that to be in union with him, which means that he has called us out from among the sinful world, is to be out of alliance with the values, the desires, the goals, and practices of this evil world system. In other words, we are not of this world. We are no longer of this world. And herein is a problem. We do not realize that we are being seduced away from loving God and into loving the world every day of our lives. And we got here simply because the last two passages in 2 Corinthians 6, which deal with the subject of opening our hearts and lives to an open, honest self-evaluation as to how we are truly living as Christians in this world. And I felt led to deal with this basic issue then of not being of the world in order to prepare us for those last two exhortations Paul offered in the last part of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What we are looking at this morning is really Christianity 101. It is an introductory level class into what it means to be called and what it means to be saved. It is the proper understanding of what happens to us when we are called out of the spiritual darkness of the world and called into the marvelous light of Christ. The Spirit's purpose for what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at the end of it, and for what John was led by the same Spirit to write in 2 John chapter 2 verses 15 through 17, are precisely the same. My purpose is to try to make this as plain to you as I can because I love you and I want you to walk in the love of Christ for you and let the love of Christ flow from you to others. I want all of us to experience this overcoming the world so that we can walk in the fullness of the blessings of Christ, that we might all experience the full benefit of our reconciliation with God. Now, I realize that some of you were not here last week, so just a sentence or two of review, and then we'll go back into this powerful evaluation of our hearts in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. But in the first part of this message out of the world last week, we were shown the context and the content of the command for us not to love the world. The context of that command is God's amazing love for us. And the content or object of that command that we are not to love, that object is the world. Then we saw the incompatibility of love for God and love for the world. We must not love the world because of the incompatibility, or let me take that a step further and say even the impossibility for a believer to love and serve God and at the same time love that which God hates and which hates him. We must not love the world because all that it supplies to those who love and seek it is opposed to God. We must not love the world because all that is in the world is transitory. It is passing away. It is destined for death. And the world itself is in the process of passing away. Which leads me now to the third thing, the one more thing that we need to see here in this passage is the core internal struggle within. And by the way, let me just add that if you're not having this core internal struggle, something's wrong. Something's desperately wrong. But let me direct your attention back to verse 16 of John chapter 2, where John begins to describe for us what makes it so hard for Christians not to love the world. You'll notice that in the middle of verse 16, John begins to describe the nature or the character of this fallen world. God's nature, we know, can be described as the Holy Trinity. Here we have the unholy Trinity of the character and nature of this fallen world. Last time we dealt with the first and the last comments from this verse, but sandwiched between them, what we find is a threefold comment that I'm calling the unholy Trinity. Notice it. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh rather, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. When Alexis got up and read what he or said what he said before giving the announcements, I wondered whether he had stolen in and looked at my sermon notes, because he touched on everything we're going to touch. And so in this threefold unholy Trinity, which describes the nature and the character of the world, John takes us to a different level. He takes us from considering the externals of the world that we're not to love and to the internals. These comments are characteristics of the fallen world, but friends, I remind you, something of that fallenness still resides in us. He takes us to the root issue with worldliness. And so often we begin to think that worldliness refers to the outward actions. Well, the outward actions, that's outward actions do not compose what worldliness is, though our actions do show the presence of worldliness in the heart. The real location of worldliness is in the heart, and that's the core struggle within every believer. This is what makes not loving the world and loving God so hard. And the big issue with many believers today is that a lot of them, maybe even most of them, are not even aware of the conflict within. And so the first thing John notes here is the battle with competing desires. What he calls the lust of the flesh. Now, lust here refers simply to desires. We could take it a step further and define these desires as the attitudes, interests, and ambitions and passions of the heart. The Christian is faced with conflicting, competing desires, which make the real battle for Christian living internal. And we always live with the tension of competing desires. There is, first of all, in this fight, the battle that we have with the beast within. Another way of translating this first part of this unholy Trinity is the cravings of sinful man. And here John is taking aim straight at the heart of believers. Yes, Christians have new hearts. They have a new nature that's been created in Christ Jesus. But remaining sin in our lives produces cravings that compete with the supernatural or godly desire placed in our hearts by the Spirit of God. What is that desire? It's for the supremacy of Christ. It's for the preeminence of Christ in our hearts and over our lives. The Bible says that God wills for Christ to have first place in how many things? Everything. Regarding the church, regarding our individual lives of His people that make up the local church body. But there is an enemy within, our sinful cravings that call our hearts to give those desires preeminence and supremacy. And today, sadly, so many Christians are unaware and oblivious to the sin that's in their own hearts. You remember an occasion when Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem and he passed through Samaria? And they came to a certain city of Samaria, and for some reason they didn't welcome Jesus. You remember that? This means yes, and this means no. You remember that, right? And so what did James and John, the two men he named, nicknamed Sons of Thunder, what did they say? Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven to consume them, right? And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. And I'm sure James and John thought that they were doing something to honor Christ, that they were requesting something that felt that they would show Jesus that they were on his side, that they were standing up for him. And I'm sure, equally sure, that desire to see the Samaritans burned up was due in part to the hatred and animosity between both groups, Jews and Samaritans, that existed at that time. And that they were unaware that those passions were part of the cause for their requested actions. But instead of commendation or permission, thank the Lord, Jesus used it as a way to teach them that the real battle to honor him, to stand for him, and to love him was going on inside of them every day to honor him in their hearts. This battle is with competing desires. And they needed to become aware of the sinful desires in their own hearts. They were oblivious to the real battle they faced every day, the battle for his preeminence in their hearts. May I get a little real here with you this morning? Many Christians have grown conscious, not unconscious. Some of you may. One or two of you are likely to fall asleep and grow unconscious as I present this. But unconscious of these sinful desires, because somehow they've gotten the impression that God grades on a curve when it comes to sin. That somehow these internal sins of the heart are not as bad or as harmful as the outward sins we commit. Some believers will excuse themselves from the presence of heart-related sins inside them. They think that if they can keep themselves from actual big sins like murder, adultery, stealing, and violence, that they are doing good and God is well pleased with them. But at the same time, those same Christians will let bitterness and resentment and animosity and anger and arrogance and selfishness, these sins of the heart, or what they think are minor or lesser sins like gossip or slander or backbiting or complaining, they'll let all of those things go unchecked, unrepented from. Let me make some things plain to you from the Word of God concerning these sins of the heart. Sins of the heart are serious because of the damage they do to our own souls and lives. Sins of the heart are serious because they do this damage. Sins of the heart are just as injurious as outward sins. Peter strongly urged Christians to do this in 1 Peter 2:11. How do I know he strongly urged us? He said, I strongly urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. These fleshly lusts are said to war against our souls, but Peter does not say that they can conquer the soul. They can't do any damage to the new nature. They don't do irreparable harm to the soul, but they do intensify this struggle with competing desires of the flesh and the desires that the Spirit places in our hearts to love Jesus supremely, to give Him the preeminence in our lives. Likewise, the writer of Hebrews was concerned that no believer, he said, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up, and the idea there is any believer, any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it, that root of bitterness, many be defiled. Any believer who allows sinful desires to go unchecked is allowing a bitter or noxious root to cause trouble in his or her own soul. And that word trouble means continual annoyance, like me. I've often said I have the gift of irritation. Continual annoyance. Heart sins provide a constant irritation in a redeemed soul. This writer raises a second thing I want to make plain about these internal sins of the heart. Second, these eternal sins never remain internal. Because when you let bitterness, resentment, and if you don't check it, when bitterness and resentment and animosity and anger and selfishness are allowed to remain in our hearts unrestrained, it will inevitably lead to sins like slander and gossip and backbiting, and even worse, to doing things that will hurt or harm another person. When the writer of Hebrews says, by it many be defiled, he means not only that this bitter root will infect his own soul, but that the one who has this who allowed this root of bitterness to stay will end up defiling, tainting, or even contaminating others when that inner root bears the fruit of sin against another. Christians are often unaware that the remaining sin in their heart often leads them to attitudes and actions, even against their own brothers and sisters, which are not rooted in love for Christ and love for them, but from the sinful desires of their own hearts. Do you see how it's harmful? Sins of the heart are harmful, that they never stay internal. But the third thing I want to make plain is that these lusts or desires are not necessarily sinful or immoral desires. To paraphrase Calvin at this point, he said, the evil in our desires often lies not in what is wanted, but in how much we want them. You see, beloved, even a good desire can be a god we worship. Calvin also said that the human heart is nothing more than a factory that produces idols. I mean, that the heart, human heart pumps out those idols on a regular basis. It amazes me how many cars, trucks, and SUVs can be cranked out daily by an auto manufacturer like Ford or Chevrolet. But the human heart is no slouch in producing idols of the heart. How can we know if a good desire has grown into an idol in our heart? When need becomes a greed that demands we get more than we need. When something becomes so important that we become so preoccupied with it that we think often of it and we scheme on it how we might get it. When this preoccupation becomes an obsession and we have to have it at any cost. In short, when we want even good things too much, we've succumbed to the idolatry of worldliness. However, there is a second thing involved with the struggle with competing desires. To the beast we struggle with inside, there's the beast we struggle with on the outside, and that's the world. And I don't think I need to tell you this, but the system of worldliness is relentless in trying to pressure Christians into adopting its practices, its values, and its pleasures. And there are two ways that the world can influence us. The first way that the world can influence us is to cause us to drift away from Christ. Many of you may be unfamiliar with the name Demas, because he's only mentioned three times in the New Testament and just in a passing fashion. But there was a man by the name of Demas who's an illustration of the deceptive influence of the world. Demas was a close companion of Paul. He even helped him in the work of the gospel. He participated in spreading the gospel with Paul and with planting and strengthening the churches that were planted by Paul. And that means that he left his home and his family and possibly his vocation to hit the trail of an itinerant preacher with Paul. It came at personal sacrifice and risk. And he apparently stood with Paul when he was arrested. When Paul was cast into prison, we find Paul mentioning that Demas sends his greetings to the Colossian church. And then again, we find him in the book of Philemon when he talks about Demas also giving greetings to him. He was willing to stand and to stay with Paul and the gospel even when Paul was arrested. I mean, he was no doubt known as a model Christian, a faithful servant, and loyal to Christ. But then as kind of a post-mortem or postscript in the second letter Paul wrote to his protege Timothy, we read Demas' spiritual obituary. 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Did you hear that? Why did Demas desert Paul? He fell in love with the world. Paul didn't say that Demas left because he needed a break from the ministry, which is always hard, a hiatus. He didn't say that Demas left him because he had family issues that came up and he needed to take care of them. He didn't say that Demas has left and went to Thessalonica so that he could preach the gospel there. No. He said he left because he loved the world too much. And it is interesting that he went to Thessalonica. Why did Paul mention where he went? Well, it was a city of great political, economic, and religious clout. It was one of the few cities on the Aegean Sea that had a seaport. There were four main roads that went from Thessalonica out to different parts of the Roman Empire. So commerce would come in and commerce would go out. It was a wealthy place. It was a rich place. It was a place with political clout. The Roman governor of the province of Macedonia had his residence there. There was a political class there. There were idols all over the place. There was all kinds of idol worship going on. My only point was if you're in love with the world and all that it has to offer, then Thessalonica is the place to be. So where did it go horribly wrong for Demas? Well, I can assure you of one thing, friend. He did not go from disciple to a deserter immediately or overnight. Before he deserted, he drifted. How could Demas miss the drift away from loving the Lord into loving the world? For one thing, when love for the world begins in the soul, it's awful hard for a person to understand or even examine his own heart. How many of you have seen Demases in your life? We all know of a Demas, someone who's fired up for the word, for the gospel. That fire burns brightly at first, and then they drift ever so slowly away from the Lord and away from love for him and into a love for the world, and they go back into it. Ultimately, they go back into it. And while they're drifting, they come to church, but not with anticipation, not with excitement. They sing, but not from a heart of adoration. They pray, but not with a heart of supplication. They don't pray with the spirit of grace and supplication. They listen to the message, but not with the conviction that God is speaking directly to him. There may be some Demases sitting among us here with hearts that are far from the Lord and far from his people. I think a second thing that may have happened to him is he ignored the signs. There are signs of drifting that we have to recognize and we must not ignore. Personal sin does not grieve the one drifting like it once did. Love for Christ and his people begin to cool. Excitement and participation in church-related fellowships and times of worship and instruction begin to pale into ambivalence or worse, dreariness. And personal spiritual growth into Christ-likeness slows to a crawl. And when the Spirit brings us to the pangs of conviction through his word or a song or a sermon or just a simple comment from another, we excuse that drifting away with, well, you know, I'm just in a busy season of life right now. Or I haven't been feeling very well lately. Or I'm just a little preoccupied with other things. I'll get back on track soon. Let me ask you, beloved, to search your heart and ask yourself, are you drifting? The second way that the influence of the world can harm us is that it destroys our distinctiveness. The world tries to squeeze us into its mold and make us look just like everyone else. God is busy squeezing us into the shape and form of Christ-likeness, but the world is busy trying to shape us into the form of worldliness. And I cannot say that the world is applying more pressure now than it ever did, because in fact, John wrote about it right here. But I can say with great confidence that the world is much more in our face every day than ever before in my lifetime. And because of technology, Christians are being bombarded more every day with worldliness than ever before. Charles Spurgeon said something interesting 150 years ago, I remind you. He said, I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. We are living in a day and an age where churches are asked and Christians are asked to become more and more like the world so that they can woo them to Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's job, not mine. And what I look like on the outside has nothing to do with his ability to draw one of the elect to Christ. Not only churches, but individual members who make up the local church are losing their distinctiveness and blurring the lines of what it means to be Christian. In 1987, James Hunter wrote the following about evangelical Christians in his book, Evangelicalism, the Coming Generation. It was kind of a prophecy of what was coming down the road for Christians as he observed what was going on in the church at the time. He said, evangelicals still adhere to prohibitions against premarital, extramarital, and homosexual relations, but even here the attitude to those prohibitions has noticeably softened. I would have to say at this point they've almost melted away. So what is the result? There is no longer a clear distinction between the lost sons of Adam and the sons of the second Adam, Christ. Listen, our difference from the world is the best possible testimony to our new life in Christ. The distinction between Christian and worldly conduct, which used to be so clear, has been so blurred that the differences have disappeared. You know what the greatest challenge facing Christians in America today is? Not persecution or marginalization or condemnation. Though the hatred and animosity from Americans is increasing upon Christians and Christianity, the real threat to Christians living in America at this moment in time is seduction by the world. That's why Paul deals with it in 1 and 2 Corinthians. That's why John deals with it here in chapter 2. This is why James deals with it in chapter 4 of his letter. It's why Jesus dealt with it when he took his disciples and he said, "You are not of this world. I chose you out of this world." My dear brothers and sisters, every day we are locked into a battle with competing desires. Galatians 5:17 clearly identifies this struggle in this way. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit sets its desire against the flesh. For these two are in opposition to one another. In Genesis 4:7, God, remember what God told Cain? Can you remember back that far? I don't know if any of you were there, but can you remember Genesis 4? Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. The same thing is true for us. Sinful desires are knocking at the door of our soul all the time. They want to push their way in and master our souls, but we must master them. We must keep them out. And here's the good news, because I'm always Cheerio Leary, right? The good news, if you rewind back to chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, John tells us twice that Christians in any age have overcome the evil one. And two things stand out in that victory. Number one, it's knowing God. The victory comes in knowing God. And that doesn't mean knowing facts about Him. That means knowing Him in a real personal relationship way. Knowing who He is as He's revealed Himself to us in a personal, loving relationship. And don't miss this. What He tells the young man, He says, "You are strong, not because you are strong in and of yourself, but you're strong because the Word of God abides in you." We become strong when the Word abides or dwells in us. Well, if I was merciful, I'd let you go. But we're going to deal with the second thing. The second thing that John mentions is the battle of our eyes. The lust of the eyes. What does that mean? I mean, it sounds like eyes are lustful. Being the master of the obvious that I am, John's not talking about physical eyesight here or the lust of eyesight or eyesight being lustful. He's talking about the way temptation to sin enters through these two little portals we call eyes. These two crevices, like our ears, are the two most vulnerable to temptation. What we see and what we hear are two ways that the world and the devil tempt us to sin. And believe me, the devil wants your eyeballs wide open to all that is in the world which God opposes. He wants you to covet those things so that your love for God grows cold and your love for things heats to boiling. The lust of the eyes is the passionate craving for satisfaction. And this is where I thought that Alexis got into my sermon notes. But the lust of the eyes is the passionate craving for satisfaction in status, success, pursuits, possessions, or people, which enter through the eye gate. By the way, you know that the devil tempted Jesus by way of his eyes. At that time when he was out in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting. The Bible says that he took him up into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said, look, I'll give these to you if you just bow down and worship me. What did our Lord do? He said, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him when you get around to it. Serve him only. That's the way we overcome the temptation to covet anything that the world offers that comes to us through our eyes. And what makes this battle so hard in our time is we live in a world where images are everywhere. You cannot drive down the highway without seeing signs that are designed to entice you. You cannot turn on a television without seeing thousands of images and hear thousands of things that strike the chord of covetousness. You can't go to a mall or a store without being surrounded with seductive images. And it is hard to avert our eyes from these images, but we must see them for what they are. They're temptations to take our eyes off the beauty and value of Jesus. Attempts to make us love the things of this world so that our love for him is hindered. So what can a believer do to overcome the lust of the eyes? Make a covenant with our eyes like Job did. Not to gaze deeply or too long at those images because they will begin to find a home in your heart. Live in submission to God. Resist the devil. Close your heart to desires, ambitions, attitudes, and actions that take away the vision of God from our hearts and minds. Be thou my vision is not only a song that we sing, it should be the daily attitude of our heart and the daily prayer. Lord, let me see you today. And in the midst of all of this, let me focus on you. Make Christ alone the center of your hearts. Worship God alone. Serve God alone. Look deeply into his word. Let it dwell richly within you as you meditate on whatever is lovely, whatever is right, whatever is pure. What are those things? Jesus is all those things and more. Long for God. Look to God. Because you know something, beloved? In his presence there's fullness of joy. and in his presence there are pleasures forevermore. The key to overcoming the lust of eyes is to focus our eyes on seeing Christ through the gospel and the word and letting him reign supremely in our life. The final thing concerning this unholy trinity of vices is the battle with the core human corruption, and you know what I'm talking about. You know what John's talking about. The boastful pride of life. Boastful pride, are you ready for this? Boastful pride means to make more of oneself than reality justifies. What is pride? Let me give you an acronym. You know, there are acronyms for everything today, right? Let me give you an acronym. It is personal regard for I, myself, despite evidence. It is to boast about myself when there is nothing in me that is in my life or in my heart or in my achievements that I can claim as my own. That's the meaning of the Greek word here. It's arrogance where there is a complete lack of any basis for it. Specifically, it is the insolent, listen to this, insolent and empty assurance which trusts in its own power and resources and shamefully ignores divine principles. That's Thayer's Greek lexicon. But I would add that it also fails to consider the reality and frailty of human ability apart from the common gifts that God gives to us and the talents that God provides to everyone. Life here is bio. But it does not mean biological life. Rather, it refers to that which sustains biological life. It refers to resources that are the means of living, like possessions and property and even livelihood. In short, the boastful pride of life is the internal attitude of heart that refuses to rely on and praise God for all that he provides, but instead boasts that all that one has been gained through him or herself. It is self-dependence and self-glorification and self-confidence that life can be assured and secured in one's own power and ability. The conceit that refuses to acknowledge God's gifts and views what one has as human achievement. You know, I've read the Facebook profiles of some who claim to be Christians, which read as if they're trying to impress God with what they have or what they've done. Do you know what really impresses God? Do you know what he loves to see? Do you know what brings joy to his heart? When you and I look and act like his son. When we in humility esteem others as more important than ourselves, when we develop that mindset and attitude of Christ to live sacrificially and to love and to serve him and our spouses and our family and our church family. All the boastful pride of life will do is to make you more vainglorious. I love that word. That's a King James Version word. More selfish, more self-dependent, more self-glorifying. When it should be our goal to glorify God with every word we breathe and every action we take. Well, I wish I had more time to bring this look into our hearts to a close. I'm really enjoying making you squirm. And believe me, if you're squirming, I'm squirming even more. I wish I had given more time to this, but the only remaining question that we should ask ourselves in this hard examination is, what can and should I do? I've given several ways that we can protect ourselves in this battle, not to love the world, but to love God, but the main antidote for the pull and attraction of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not what you might think. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. We love to sing about the blood that he shed on the cross, never losing its power, as I mentioned this morning in the Lord's Supper. And we love to sing that more modern hymn, "This is the power of the cross, this is the power of the cross." But we fail to let the power of the cross be the key to successfully resist the sin in our own hearts and the seduction of the world. Friends, Jesus triumphed over sin and the devil and the world at the cross. And because of the work of Christ on the cross, our sins are forgiven and the power of sin has been broken. The cross of Christ is like a magnet. It draws our heart away from the empty pleasures of this world and into a love for Christ. God forbid, Paul said, that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Galatians 6:4. So set your affections on Jesus, who died for you. Crucify the world by meditating on the love of the Savior who died so that you might have life indeed. And resist the attraction of the world by looking at the cross, which, as the hymn writer said, should have a wondrous attraction for us. Jesus Christ is supreme. And his cross is a spectacle of the riches of his mercy and grace and love. To paraphrase another pastor, not loving the world is so serious because Christ is so glorious. I commend you to the cross of Christ in your battle with sin, sins of the heart, sins of the world, sins of the flesh. Look to Christ. Exalt Christ. Love Christ. For he is the answer to everything. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time we've had in your word today. And oh, what conviction these two messages have brought to my heart, Lord. What conviction as I have studied. And what conviction as I have preached this message. So, dear God, forgive me for not loving Christ supremely, for not letting him have preeminence in my life. And help me, Father, by the power of your Spirit, to put Jesus as the center and focus and love of my life. I ask this for myself, and I ask it for your people, that we might love you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. Provide this for us, Father, because only you can. We ask this to the glory and honor of our Lord. Amen.